We invite you to take a copy of God's Word today and join me in the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We are continuing our message series that we have called Elevate from the book of Colossians. And we've called it Elevate because the book of Colossians is all about us elevating our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that is our desire each and every day, that we would grow stronger, that we would grow closer, that we would grow in true intimacy with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to begin reading our text with the very end of verse 23, and I'm going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 2. I want to remind you that the chapter divisions are not in the original text of the Bible. Those divisions and verse divisions are there simply for our convenience so that we can find things. So let me also remind you, this was a letter, and so there wasn't really a place to stop and start and all that type of thing. But we try, as we preach through a book, to work with each paragraph, and that's what we're desiring to do this morning. So notice the very last part, verse 23, where Paul says, "I, Paul, am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict or concern," that's what that word means, "I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." A few weeks ago, it was Father's Day, and on this past Father's Day, my 4 grandchildren made me personalized Father's Day cards. What they did was they took a piece of paper, they folded it together, and on the outside they drew pictures, and then on the inside they wrote Poppy a personalized message for Father's Day. Well, all 4 of the cards were great and wonderful, and I appreciated them very much, but there was one particular card that almost caused me to have a hallelujah fit. On this particular card was drawn and may I say, colored quite well, the picture of a cross on a hill. And when I asked the particular grandchild that drew that picture and made that card, when I asked them why they drew a cross, they said, "I wanted to draw something that I knew you loved. And then they said this, I know you love Jesus. And I do love Jesus. And I rejoice that my grandbabies see that in me. I would imagine when the Christians at Colossae received this letter that some of them may have been a bit puzzled. Why was the Apostle Paul taking such interest in them? As we read a few moments ago in the first few verses there of chapter 2, Paul expresses his great concern for them. And they may have wondered why he was so concerned, especially since he did not know them personally. Again, he's writing to people, as he says there in the beginning verses of chapter 2, that he has not seen face to face. Paul was not their spiritual father. He had not gone to Colossae and preached the gospel and evangelized them. He had not established the church in Colossae. He had nothing to do with organizing the church in Colossae. And so I would imagine that there were some wondering, what is Paul up to? Why is he writing us? Why is he so concerned with us? And I would suggest to you this morning that he certainly had a vested interest in what was going on in the church of Colossae, because even though he was not their spiritual father, he was their spiritual grandfather. If you'll recall, a couple messages ago, we talked about a man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras was won to Christ by the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And it was Epaphras who went back to the city of Colossae and began sharing with his family, began sharing with his friends the salvation that he had experienced. And people began to get saved, and lo and behold, the church of Colossae was birthed into existence. And so though Paul was not their spiritual father, I think there is apt evidence to argue that he was their spiritual grandfather. And he writes this letter, again, because he's wanting to encourage them. They're under the gun, spiritually speaking, because of the false teaching that has become so prevalent around them. And he doesn't want to see them swept up in that. And so he's writing to encourage them in their walk with Christ. He's encouraging them to elevate their relationship with Jesus. And as he does so in this particular passage, he begins sharing some things about himself. Again, they've not met. They're not acquainted. He wants them to become acquainted with their spiritual grandfather, so to speak. And so especially there in chapter 1, the last part of verse 23, down through verse 29, he shares some very personal information. But I don't think he shares the information just to be sharing information. In my study, most have addressed this chapter as being a great example for pastors, that what Paul says about himself provides a great example for pastors and spiritual leaders. And no doubt that is true. But I don't think that was Paul's intention at all. Because he's not writing to pastors. He's not writing to spiritual leaders. He's writing to young Christians in the city of Colossae. And as he shares this personal information, I believe with all of my heart, his intent wasn't just to give them information about himself, but to give that information in hopes that they themselves would follow in his footsteps. That they would see these things in him and want to emulate him. Thus the title of my message this morning: What Great Spiritual Role Models Do. What Paul does is he shares this information about himself with the Colossae believers. What he does is he sets himself up as a spiritual role model. And as we examine this text today, I want us to see what great spiritual role models do. Notice first that great spiritual role models joyfully endure their difficulties. Now, it may seem like an incompatible statement to put joy and difficulties together. I mean, that doesn't sound like they should go together, joy and difficulty. I mean, some would say, Pastor, that's illogical. But Paul links those two things together. Look at verse 24, where he speaks of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Now, that really shouldn't surprise us that Paul would do that, because he is just practicing what he preached. You'll recall that he admonished the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that what it says? He admonished them to rejoice in the Lord always. He said, and again I say rejoice. He was just practicing what he preached. He was just following the instruction of Jesus. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you, when men persecute you for my name's sake. He then said this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul is linking joy or rejoicing with suffering or with difficulties. You say, well, why would he do that? Why would Paul be rejoicing in sufferings? Well, there may be many reasons, but let me share a couple of reasons that I believe Paul was rejoicing in his suffering. The first reason was this, that his suffering proved his devotion to Christ. He makes it clear here that his suffering that he's experiencing and that he has experienced and that he continues to expect to experience was for the cause of Christ. And oh, what suffering he went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 26, Paul lists the litany of things that he experienced. He talked about there being whipped and being beaten and being stoned and left for dead, being in fear of drowning, being in danger of robbers, being threatened by those who were the enemies of Christ, experiencing sleep deprivation and hunger and exposure. Paul was no stranger to suffering. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, he was expecting even more suffering to come his way for the cause of Christ. And may I remind you that when he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. He was suffering as he wrote this letter because he had been faithful to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the reality of what Jesus told his disciples in John 15 and verse 20, when Jesus said, "They have persecuted me, and because they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." You know, I think Paul saw his suffering as a privilege. I'm sure his attitude was the same attitude as those apostles that we find at the end of Acts chapter 5. I'm sure Eb will get to them in our Wednesday Bible study soon. But they were arrested and they were beaten, and finally they were admonished not to teach any longer in the name of Jesus. And they were set free. And when they were set free, the Bible says they went on their way rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for His name. So Paul's rejoicing because he has the privilege to experience what he called in Philippians 3 and verse 10, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And oh, what he suffered, all that he suffered, was a testimony to his devotion to Christ. In the book of Galatians, Paul wrote that book to counteract false teaching about legalism. And those who were promoting that, they were doing their best to try to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They thought if we can discredit the messenger, then we can discredit the message. And so they accused Paul of not being genuine, of not being real, of doing things to bring himself glory. And as Paul ends that letter, in Galatians 6:17, he says, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now here's what he was saying. Let me paraphrase that for you. All of you who are attacking me, and those of you who are beginning to believe these false accusations against me, knock it off. If you think I have some ulterior motive for doing what I'm doing, let me show you something. Just look at my body. Just look at the marks. Just look at the scars. Those scars are a testament to the fact that I am fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe as he rejoiced in his sufferings, he was rejoicing because he knew those sufferings were proving his devotion to the Lord Jesus. But I think, secondly, he was rejoicing in his suffering because he knew that his suffering benefited the church. If you look there again at verse 24, you'll notice that he says to the Colossae believers that he is suffering. Notice what he says, "for you." And then at the end of verse 24, he talks there about suffering for the body's sake, which is the church. In other words, he's saying to the Colossae believers that my suffering, what I have experienced and what I'm currently experiencing and what I'm going to experience in the future, all of that is to your benefit and to the benefit of the church at large. You say, well, how did Paul's suffering benefit the Colossae believers? How does it benefit the church at large? Back in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Paul's conversion. How he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. But there he met Christ. And in that experience, he became blind. And so the Lord dispatches Ananias to come and assist Paul. So after a couple of days, his sight is restored. He's received some nourishment from some good food. And Paul sets out to go to the synagogue in Damascus. This brand new Christian, this brand new follower of Jesus, this guy who just days before was the greatest enemy of Christ, was now going to become the greatest preacher of Christ. He goes to the synagogue, and of course the synagogue is where all the Jewish leaders are and Jewish individuals are. He goes there, and Acts 9 tells us that he preaches to them that Jesus is the Son of God. Then in verse 22 of that passage, it tells us that when he got stronger, and I think what that means is when he got stronger in his faith, stronger in his relationship with Jesus, he goes back to the synagogue and he's preaching again, and now he is beginning to convince those who are listening to him that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? That just curls the lips of the Jewish leaders. They can't take that. And so they plot to kill Paul. And somehow, Paul becomes privy to the plot. And it was such a serious threat that the Bible tells us that there were disciples there in Damascus who helped Paul escape the city. That they, at night, they let him down in a basket through an opening in the wall. And the reason they did that was because the Jewish leaders had guards posted at the gate of the city ready for Paul to leave so that they could ambush him and take his life. But Paul was able to escape. All right, with all of that said, let me try to kind of put the dots together here. What if Paul, after his escape from that near-death experience in Damascus, what if Paul had said, you know, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to die. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to suffer. I mean, this isn't what I signed up for when I put my trust and faith in Jesus. What if Paul had quit? What if Paul, because of what he experienced in Damascus, what if Paul had just dropped out of the ministry? I would suggest to you that if that had happened, there would be a very, very good chance that there would not have been any believers in Colossae. There would not have been a church in Colossae. Epaphras would not have heard the gospel, got saved and went back to Colossae and evangelized people there. If Paul had given up, if Paul had thrown in the towel, there's a great chance that the Colossae church would have never existed. And I would argue, and you can check my head and see if I have a fever when we get done today, because you might think maybe I'm delusional here, but I would also argue that if Paul had quit at that point, there's a good chance that not one of us would be sitting here this morning, saved, forgiven, and on our way to heaven. Because it was Paul who took the gospel to the Gentiles. It was Paul who took the gospel to Europe. When Paul tells the Colossae Christians that I suffer for you, I'm rejoicing for suffering for you and suffering for the benefit of the church. He's rejoicing because he knows that enduring all of those hardships, all of those difficulties, enabled him to continue to preach the gospel, continue to share his faith in Jesus Christ. Had he not endured those things, just think of all of those who would not have heard. From Paul's perspective, the suffering was worth it all because of all of those who were saved, because of all those whose lives and eternities were changed. Great role models, listen. Great role models don't lose their joy when difficulty comes their way. Because they know that their joy isn't dependent upon their circumstances. But their joy comes from their relationship with Jesus Christ. Did not our Lord tell his disciples, "Rejoice in this, that your name is written down in the book of life"? Great role models joyfully endure difficulty. Then notice secondly, the great role models faithfully fulfill their responsibilities. I heard about this truck driver who had a breakdown, and he flagged down another truck to try to get some help. And he discovered that the other driver didn't have anything in his truck. So he told the driver, he said, I have a load of penguins. I've got 50 penguins, and I'm supposed to take them to the zoo. He said, how about you taking those penguins to the zoo for me? He said, I'll pay you $500. And so the guy agreed to do that. They loaded up the penguins in his truck, and he took off. Well, it took him a few hours, but finally his truck was repaired, and he's driving through the city, and he sees this truck driver that stopped to help him. He sees this truck driver walking across the street. He's in a crosswalk, and lined up behind him are those 50 penguins in single file. And he thought, what are they doing? So he jumps out of his truck and he runs up to the guy and he said, what are you doing? I thought, I told you to take those penguins to the zoo. I paid you $500 to take them to the zoo. He said, I took them to the zoo. He said, we had enough money left over. We're going to the movies now. Now, obviously, that guy did not understand what his responsibility was. But you know what Paul did? Paul understood his responsibility. And it was threefold. You'll notice that first of all, generally speaking, his responsibility was to serve Christ. As a matter of fact, you'll notice at the end of verse 23 that Paul refers to himself as a minister. Now, he doesn't use that term in the sense of a minister in the official capacity like a pastor. He uses that term again in verse 25 where he says, I am made a minister. But the word can be translated, and some of you may have translations that use not the word minister, but the word servant. as he is trying to get himself acquainted with the Colossian Christians, he tells them this. He says, I am a servant of Christ. He uses a Greek word that's diakonos. It's the same Greek word that we get the term deacon from. And it's a word that literally means to submit to the commands of another. It was used to describe attendance to kings. And so Paul, notice he doesn't see himself as some well-credentialed theologian. Nor does he see himself as a highly respected missionologist. Nor does he see himself as the preeminent apostle. But he sees himself simply as a servant. The word he uses was used of someone who would wait on tables. That's his view. And with that, he's saying, listen, my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ is just to generally serve Christ, do whatever it is that the Lord would have me do. But as we think about Paul's responsibility, we also need to think about what it was specifically. Generally, it was to serve Christ, but more specifically, his responsibility was to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's what he gets at here in verses 25 through 27. And frankly, in the King James text, it's very difficult to really grasp what he's saying. So if you'll allow me, I want to read those verses from the New Living Translation. Paul says this, verse 25, he says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people, Israel. For God wanted them, Israel, to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Three times in our text, Paul refers to a mystery. And he says, God has given me, called me. The King James text uses the word dispensation, which literally means to be commissioned. He says, God has commissioned me to proclaim all the fullness of God's word, which includes the gospel, and which includes what he calls a mystery. Now, when Paul uses that word mystery, he's not talking about something mystical, but he uses it in this sense, truth. Truth that has been hidden, but now it's being revealed. And he says, here's this mysterious part of the gospel. That God didn't intend for the gospel to be exclusive to the Jews, but that God intends for the gospel to be shared with the Gentiles, and God intends for the Jews and the Gentiles to form this new entity called Christ's body, the church. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what he wrote. He said, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And Paul basically says here in our text that the mystery boils down to this, that Christ is in you. That had to sound so great to these Colossae Christians because they were Gentiles. Paul wanted them to know, you're not an outsider. You're an insider because Christ is in you. That's the glorious hope of the gospel. And so Paul's specific responsibility was to be proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus. But then thirdly, we need to understand that his responsibility also had an ultimate goal. And ultimately, his responsibility was to make disciples for Christ. Look at verse 28. He's referenced Christ there in the end of verse 27, and he says, whom we preach. In other words, we preach Christ. He says, we're warning every man. We're teaching every man. What's the purpose in all of this? He says that we may present every man perfect or mature, grown up in Christ. What did Jesus say the church was to be doing? What was his great commission? His great commission was for us to go into all the world and make disciples. And so Paul's general purpose or responsibility was to serve Christ. His specific responsibility was to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But his ultimate responsibility was to do everything that he could do to produce mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul was kind of like a firefighter. Firefighter whose general responsibility is to obey the instructions of his captain. Whose specific responsibility is to put out fires. But whose ultimate responsibility is to save lives. Great spiritual role model. Joyfully endure difficulties. Great spiritual role models. Faithfully fulfill their responsibilities. And then finally, we see that great spiritual role models humbly admit their need. Notice verse 29 with me again, where Paul says, after he's talking about fulfilling his responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and the goal of making disciples. He says, whereunto, he says, I also labor, striving according to his working. Who's his? Christ's working, which worketh in me mightily. Now that verse, I believe, is truly an admission on Paul's part. And what is it that he's admitting? He is admitting his need for the power of Jesus in his life and in his ministry. You know, I doubt that there's ever been anyone who worked harder for the cause of Christ than Paul. You'll notice there in verse 29 that he uses two terms to speak of his work for Christ. He uses the word labor and the word striving. The word labor literally means to exhaust yourself in work. The word striving speaks of straining each and every muscle, each and every fiber of your being. Straining all of your energy to accomplish something. By the way, listen, the Lord's work never gets done by the lazy and the soft. Paul was neither. But I think it's significant But Paul says what he says there in verse 29 because, again, he wants to make it clear. He wants to make it clear that all that he has accomplished in ministry is due to Christ. It's due to Christ working in him and working through him. Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ to get all of the glory. And so he humbly admits his need for Christ's power. And the reason I phrased it that way is this. To admit a need forces humility upon us. I'll never forget one day in Home Depot's parking lot, I saw some people that I was acquainted with. They were standing at their car and they had this big 4x8 sheet of lattice that they had purchased. And they had a small economy car. And they were standing there, and I was all the way across the parking lot, but I saw them and I could see them. You know, they're kind of, you know, saying, okay, how are we going to do this? Well, at that time I had a pickup truck. And so I pulled my pickup truck over there to where they were, and I said, let's throw that lattice in the back of my truck, and I'll follow you to your house. They only lived about a mile or so from Home Depot. And you know what their response was? Oh, no, 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 we got this. I said, you don't have this. There's no way that's going in your car. And after a moment or so, trying to persuade them to let me help them, I just stopped and I went over and grabbed a piece of lattice out of the guy's hand and put it in the back of my truck, got in my truck, and I said, let's go. In other words, their attitude was, we don't need any help. That wasn't Paul's attitude. He humbly acknowledges his need for help, his need for Christ's power. And I think in Paul's humble admission, we learn three very important things. We learn, first of all, that Christ's power is essential. Notice I didn't say that Christ's power is important. There's a big difference between something being important and something being essential. This week I had to replace a battery in one of our cars. The reason I had to do that is because the old battery was dead. I mean, it was beyond dead. If you could be ultra dead, it was ultra dead. You couldn't even unlock the doors, you know, it was dead. Now, if I wanted the car to run, it wasn't important for me to install a new battery. It was essential for me to install the new battery. Paul understood how essential Christ's power was. Paul knew the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Then notice that Paul's admission also teaches us not only that Christ's power is essential, but that Christ's power is sufficient. How many of you have an electric clothes dryer at home? All right, some clothes dryers run on gas, some run on electric. If you have an electric clothes dryer, you'll notice that the plug at the end of the cord is a different kind of plug than what you would find on your computer or your toaster or some other appliance in your house. It needs that big, weird-looking plug and that big, weird outlet. It needs all of that because for your dryer to run, it has to have a 20 volt electric line attached to it. All of your other appliances run on 110. Your dryer will not run on 110. It has to have 220. 110 is insufficient. 220 is sufficient. Now listen, Paul had power. Paul had his own human strength, his own human power. And no doubt there were some things that he could do in his own strength. But you know what? He could not do the work of Christ. He could not accomplish the work of Christ in and of his own strength. He was 110 and he needed 220. And Christ is 220. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, what I have accomplished, there in verse 29, through my labor, through my striving, is according to his working, him working in me. It's his mighty power that's sufficient for the task. And finally, I think Paul's humble admission teaches us that Christ's power is available. It's at our disposal. You know, I've been fooling around with computers now for a lot of years. And there have been occasions where I've had to call, like, HP or some other computer company to get some assistance. My computer's not booting up and I need some help, and so I call their helpline. And you know what their first question always is? If you call and say, my computer's not booting up, their number one question is this: Is it plugged in? That's what they're gonna ask you. You would be surprised. I had a relative recently who will remain nameless who called me and said, my computer monitor won't work. And I said, Is it plugged in? Well, yeah, it was plugged in. But two or three days later, they called me back and they said, my computer monitor is working. I said, what was wrong with it? He said, I hadn't turned it on. Listen, Christ's power is available. And Paul had accessed that power. And he accessed the power by plugging into Christ. Now we plug into Christ initially when we're saved. But you know what? If we want Christ's power in us and working through us, you know what we've got to do? We've got to stay plugged in. Jesus put it this way in that passage that I referred to earlier in John 15 and verse 5. He said, if you will abide in me, he said, you will be fruitful. And then he said, without me, you can do nothing. See, the abiding in him is us staying plugged into him. How do we abide in him? How do we stay plugged into him? We abide in him through prayer and through the study of the word and spending time with him. And it's only as we're plugged into him that we experience access to his great power that is available to us. Great spiritual role models. They joyfully endure their difficulties. They faithfully fulfill their responsibilities. And they humbly admit their need. When I was a kid, I became a great fan, and still am, of the Cincinnati Reds. And I became a great fan in a great time. If you know anything about Major League Baseball, you know that in the early 70s, the Reds had arguably one of the greatest teams to have ever played. They had a lineup that has become known as the Great Eight. They were. Well, at the top of that lineup was a guy by the name of Pete Rose. You've probably heard about Pete Rose. Now I'm going to talk about Pete Rose, not the lying, gambling, and who knows whatever Pete Rose, but Pete Rose, the ball player. Now, 8 years old, I went and tried out for my first baseball team. I guess today they don't have tryouts. You know, everybody makes the team. But in my day, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, you had to try out. I mean, 8 years old, I had to try out. And I didn't make the team. And so they sent me to the Little League minor leagues to play. I was on a team. We played every Saturday morning. And I was so naive. My first game, I was sitting on the bench. It's about halfway through the game, the coach comes over to the dugout. He says, "Can any of you catch?" That's what he said. And I thought he meant, "Can any of you catch a ball?" I said, "I can catch." He said, "Come here." The next thing I know, he's strapping the catcher's gear on me. I never had a catcher's mitt even on my hand before. But apparently I did okay because I caught all the innings of all the rest of the games that season. But I was terrible. I couldn't hit at all. But I was impressed by the way Pete Rose played. He was known as Charlie Hustle. And he switch hit. And so I started working on learning how to switch hit. And even today, I can hit left-handed a whole lot better than I can hit right-handed. He slid head first in the bases, and so I started practicing that. It drove my mom nuts. I'd put water on the grass, and I'd run out there and dive, and I'd come in, and there'd be grass stain, you know, from my toes to my neck. Pete Rose played third base, so I had to play third base. See, Pete Rose became my role model in baseball. And honestly, by striving to be like him, I became a pretty good baseball player. Paul was not afraid to set himself up as a role model. As a matter of fact, he said to the Corinthians, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that's what Paul wanted the Colossae believers to do. He wanted them to see him as their mentor, as their role model. And he told them what role models do. Now in this series, I've stressed the fact that the book of Colossians is about elevating our relationship to Christ. And we've learned to do that, we must fully embrace the gospel. And we must meet the right expectations. And we must bow to Christ's preeminence. And let's learn today that if we're going to elevate our relationship to Jesus Christ, now hear me, we must not just follow great spiritual role models. We need to become great spiritual role models. Let's bow our heads for prayer today. Paul says in this passage that the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ himself can live in us. And he wants to live in us as our Savior and as our Lord. And if you're not sure that he is living in you, oh, you need to call upon him today. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to be your Lord. Ask him to come and live in you and live through you, and he will. Paul tells us here what it is to be a great role model. And he mentions several things that should be true, should really be true of every Christian. We should be joyfully enduring difficulties. We should be faithfully fulfilling our responsibilities. We should be humbly acknowledging and admitting our need. Maybe the Lord is speaking to your heart today about some of those areas. Maybe the Lord is speaking to your heart about things in your life that may be an obstruction to you being the role model you ought to be. Years ago, there was a commercial put out by Nike basketball player, an NBA basketball player by the name of Charles Barkley was in the commercial, and the commercial started with him staring into the camera and saying, "I am not a role model." He was right. He wouldn't be a good role model for any kid. Let me tell you something. There is not a Christian alive who can really say that. Because all of us have someone looking at our lives. It might be a mate. It might be a child. It might be a grandchild. It might be a coworker, might be a neighbor. All of us have somebody looking at our lives. And we need to make sure that we're imitating Christ. So that maybe they too follow him. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I pray that it will speak to our hearts. I pray that it will nourish our souls. Pray that it will build our faith. Pray that it will cause us to be more like Jesus. We thank you for all that you've done. Most of all, we thank you for our Savior. For it's in his name, the name that is above every name, the name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's in his name we ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together as we conclude in song this morning.